Our scripture reading is the fourth chapter of Acts, chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. We read these words: "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet." This is the word of the living God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God shall stand forever. Beloved in the Lord, as we conclude our study of the fourth chapter, we look more carefully at the last two verses, which the writer Luke cites of an individual within that early congregation who was an individual who, as he'll tell us, sold his property, laid that money at the apostles' feet, but it was called as a result of that a son of encouragement. Now, this early church, as we have already seen, did something that visibly demonstrated their unity. They were, in fact, a very unified congregation. You'll remember the very early part of chapter 4. They were united against persecution. They were then united in prayer. And here it tells us in the latter part of chapter 4 that they were united in terms of giving of their possessions to alleviate the suffering of the poor. And as we've already seen and remarked, some have looked at that passage and suggested that the church was involved in some sort of communism, as we understand it. It was as if all the people were to be equal. And as we have already said, and it needs to be said again, that would be a misreading of the scripture to draw that conclusion from these verses, because these verses, upon close examination, will show that the early church was not involved in any form of communism or common ownership of things. Rather, these verses teach explicitly that the church was involved in a deed ministry. In other words, they met the needs that they saw with deeds of love in the name of the risen Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And I want to emphasize that you can rule out common ownership, and I know that throughout the history of the church there have been some in the early church among Mennonites and among the early Anabaptists of the Reformation time. They have believed that this teaches some form of communism, but you can rule it out by just reading the Bible. Read the text. When you read it, you're going to discover the exact opposite. It's not common ownership. If you look at verse 46 of chapter 2, it says they met together in each other's homes. Everybody still had their home. Well, not everybody, except for maybe the ones that sold it. But it didn't say that everybody gave it up. There were still people who had their own homes. They retained private ownership of their homes. John Calvin, in his comments on the passage, says Luke tells us that they distributed to each as any had need. And we read that in verse 35 in the text that we just read. In other words, the goods that were distributed were not divided up equally. You know, that's the communist philosophy. Calvin insisted, by looking at the text, verse 35, that a careful distribution was made of those things so that no one was oppressed by poverty. I think he was right. And then what they did was not to be considered as some criticism of the principles of free market or suggestion that there's some evil of capitalism that must be addressed, and a system of economics based on the right of individual ownership and making of money. That doesn't come out of this text. It's not there. What is there? Well, the fourth thing that I think you can say is that what they did was absolutely and completely voluntary. You don't find, and as we examine Barnabas here in just a moment, because Luke puts him here as an example, what these early Christians did was absolutely voluntary. Nobody forced their hand. Nobody took their money or taxed them or said that we have to take from the rich and give to the poor. They freely gave without any compulsion to relinquish their property to meet the needs of the poor. They cared for the poor. They desired to provide benevolence. And that benevolence, as verse 35 underscores, it was carefully done, demonstrating that it took wisdom and concern for others' welfare. It does not in any way resemble the foolish criticism that we hear today, whether it's in churches, unfortunately, it's more so heard in political realms, that we need to redistribute wealth, that we have to have some sense of social consciousness, and a social consciousness which, of course, by definition today, at least in political circles, does not tolerate the rich. So much of the social consciousness imposed on the church today is borrowed from pagan principles in which the wealthy are penalized and the poor are given to indiscriminately by what was taken by taxes or by force. That's paganism. The church is not to follow the principles of the world and the pagan philosophies of this world. The church is to follow Scripture and Scripture alone. So the church is not called in this passage, we need to underscore that, to have some social obligation to redistribute wealth and minister to the poor, but it does have a biblical command to minister to the poor. And it should carry out that ministry in obedience to the one who commanded it, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this early church was doing. And we see that they were doing what Christ commanded. And we looked at that the last time when we saw this Jerusalem church, as it says in verse 33, and we looked at that most carefully the last time. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. And you'll recall as we examine that verse, that great power resulted from the way in which they dealt with the problems from without, that persecution. They turned to the greatest power of all, the power of God, supreme in creation, sovereign over his world. By the word of his power, all things came to be. The one who overthrew the dictators of the world and humbled them. The one who, in the person of his son, caused the blind to see, the lame to walk, the lepers to be cleansed, the deaf to hear, and the dead to be raised. This power was the power that this early church was equipped with because they handled their problems in obedience to God's word. And they had great grace, great grace, great power. Great grace resulted from the way in which they dealt with the relationships within their own fellowship. They humbled themselves to one another. And that's really the focus of this last part of the passage. The focus is upon how those relationships were worked out, and the example of that is the man that was named Barnabas by the apostles, Joseph, verse 36, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, bought the money, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here was a person whose heart had been changed by the powerful grace of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. That same power that shook that place where they were in when they had prayed, that same power that gave a boldness to those disciples who had been challenged by the ecclesiastical powers and imprisoned as well, and threatened that if they preached again in the name of Jesus, they would not only be thrown in jail, possibly they would lose their lives. But this man who was among that early assembly of people was a part of the people who believed in the power of God, a power rooted in grace, a power that was the secret to their ministry that moved among that fellowship. Because Scripture says the Lord resists the proud and he gives, do you know what? Grace. He gives grace to the humble. And these early believers humbled themselves before God. That's why verse 33 is there. He gave them great power. And here is an example of a person who understood that, who received that, who illustrates that. And Luke introduces us now to Barnabas as one of these individuals in this early congregation in which they ministered in great grace and great power. And he was called the son of consolation, or the son of encouragement, because he took the initiative in implementing the following three principles. And those are the things I'd like you to remember and underscore as we look at Barnabas, as he is this illustration of what this entire portion of Scripture is all about. Barnabas, doing what he did, determined to make himself vulnerable to that early congregation. He cast aside that desire that expresses itself today in the saying, I'm okay, you're okay, and deliberately made himself vulnerable. Here was a man that had land. He was a Levite, a native of Cyprus. He sold a field that belonged to him. He was a landowner. Even so, he was a stranger from a distance, Cyprus. And he had a great prestigious heritage. He was also a Levite, and he was wealthy. But when he came to this local assembly, to this congregation, he humbled himself. He determined to make himself vulnerable by putting himself at their disposal. Now, if you think of it, a man of this heritage and wealth and so on, he could have traded on his position. He could have traded on his wealth. He could have pointed to himself and said, look at where I'm at. Look at what I have done with all of the business acumen and all of the smarts that I have. I've done it. And of course, if I've done it, he's probably saying that if he did it that way, he's also thinking or maybe even looking at some others who hadn't been quite as successful and with that sort of smirky, self-satisfied attitude. You know, I've been able to accomplish all of this, and your problem is that if you worked hard enough, you would have been able to do it too, but you didn't, so it's your own fault. Isn't that how the world is? That's how the world is. If you work hard and if you do it by your own strength and by your own ability, he could have traded on that, but he didn't. He could have done that, but he chose not to. Had he done that, he would have never been able to open up his life. He would have never been able to expose his own needs to which others could minister to him. He chose not to take the pathway of prestige. Rather, he chose the path of laying down everything at the feet of the apostles, symbolizing that he was laying it down at the feet of Jesus, so that he could make himself vulnerable to have needs to which others could minister. What stands in our way? What stands in your way? Is it an unwillingness to expose needs that you may have? The reason that we don't do it is not that we don't have anything, but that we don't want to experience the vulnerability after we have done so. That is, after we have exposed our need. That's the real thing we want to hide. We don't want to be exposed to that vulnerability, because then we can no longer use what we have and hold others at arm's length and say, you don't have to do anything for me, I'm okay. Now, that's a facade that people put up, because the real problem that they have is not in giving. The real problem that they have is in being able to get and to receive. And to receive is to make yourself vulnerable. That's the hardest thing of all. And so we hold on to what we have because we don't want to be in the position being the object of someone else's charity. But the strange thing is that's where the blessing is. That's where the blessing began to flow among these, the Lord's people. All of those who have been placed in God's providence find that they have no choice but to receive. They've discovered that in receiving there is not humiliation and horrors that we have imagined, but enormous blessing. What God waits for in order that his blessing may openly flow among his people, that's us, is that we have to be willing to expose our vulnerability, permit our needs to be met by others. And when we do that through the very fact that we give others the opportunity to minister to us, others begin to open up as well, and they minister to others, and others begin to be ministered to, and that blessing continues to overflow. And we begin to see that there are folks that really care about one another. Somehow we've gotten the idea that in the Lord's fellowship among God's people, that this is the place where you keep quiet about your needs. Now, I'm not just talking about financial needs, personal needs, hurting needs. You keep quiet about the battles going on in your life. You think it's embarrassing when those battles that I'm having are exposed. That's not true. When you keep quiet about your battles, you give the idea, the impression to people around you that you've got it all together, when in fact you really don't. I don't think anybody can raise your hand here today and say, I really don't have any spiritual battles. Is there anyone? No. The doubts never come. I've got it all together. No. The enemy never attacks me anymore. I'll tell you, if you think that, you've got a real much more serious problem on your hands. Nobody can say that. But the fact is that as individuals, we look at others and say, they can't possibly have the battle that I've got. They're doing okay. They aren't dealing with the sin that torments me, the subject of the temptations that I have. I'm all alone in this. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, you're not all alone. And even if we're too doctrinally oriented to think that way, we operate that way. I've got my battles, but the rest of them seem to have it all together. And the result is simply isolation with that smeary smile of, hi, how are you today on Sunday morning? And that's all there is. But the consequences are failure, fragmentation, bitterness, lack of grace, growth in pride. If people knew the problems I have, they wouldn't want to have anything to do with me. The others don't have the battles I have, and so I isolate myself, and the result can be bitterness against others. And the result of it is that we just don't experience the free flowing grace of God as God in his word envisions it flowing. We're the victims of our own pride when we refuse to make ourselves vulnerable. But the scripture says, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. How can you bear my burden if I don't tell you what it is? How can you bear, we bear your burden if you keep it to yourself? That's the law of Christ for his fellowship. The law of Christ is bearing one another's burdens. That's why Barnabas appears in this passage. He took specific steps to divest himself of the appearance of self-sufficiency and success. And he was successful. And he laid it all down for others so that he could be vulnerable, so that others could minister to him. And we're going to see in a moment that it opened doors, amazing doors, for him to minister. The consequences of vulnerability are consolation, encouragement, mutuality, and power. Do you see that was going on in this early congregation? Because power always follows grace. The issue isn't money. The issue isn't money. It isn't giving away all that you have. The issue is vulnerability. And we're a part of a society that says, I'm okay, you're okay, my needs are met, I don't care about yours. We have a philosophy of self-sufficiency. The personality of contemporary life says, my needs are met, sorry about yours. And it's hard for us to get blessed because it's hard for us to be vulnerable. He divested himself and he dealt with his resources. We're going to look a little more briefly at these and the last item. How did he deal with his resources? Easy enough to see in the text, he sold his field and it belonged to him. It was his. And he brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. It's interesting that it says having land at his disposal. It means that the ownership of that land, that word that's used here, he was lord over it. He was the one who owned it outrightly, and it was the principal source of wealth and social standing in the Greco-Roman world to be a landowner. He was lord over his land. He was lord over his wealth. Then he got saved, then it messed him up. Have you been messed up since you got saved? You know, I can't do things that I used to do because it contradicts what I should be in Christ. I need to serve the King, and he demands everything from me. There's nothing left over for me because I have to give it all to him. And that's what the scripture says. He divested himself of it. He dealt with his land. It says he sold it. Interestingly, again, the original language uses a tense that says it's a once-for-all action. He didn't go back and try to buy a piece of it back. No, he was finished with it. That's the sense that you get from the way in which the Greek word expresses it here. And then he brought it to the disciples. It's the same word that's used in the passage where the colt and the foal of that colt brought Jesus into Jerusalem after they borrowed that colt and that donkey. And as that colt bore Jesus on Palm Sunday, he was bearing him along. That's the word that's used here. He brought it. He bore it. He gave it to the Lord Jesus Christ symbolically by laying it at the feet of the disciples. It didn't belong to him anymore. It belonged to Jesus now. And he laid it. And it's another word that comes up to us in the New Testament scriptures in Greek, in the placing of the tomb, in the body in the tomb. It says in scripture, they laid the body in the tomb. Same word that's used here. Laid this at the feet of the disciples. It was a benevolent offering. He laid it at their feet. He put it in a tomb, as it were. He disposed of it. It's not mine anymore. He sold it. And he led it to the church like the colt was led on a string. He laid it at the feet as if putting it in a tomb. Those riches, that wealth was dead to him, and he was dead to it. Barnabas had those assets rightfully his. They were at his disposal to do what he wanted to do with them. And he sold them and he gave them to Jesus. And that's really a picture of the resources of our life when you come to Jesus Christ in salvation, isn't it? Turn with me for just a moment to Galatians 2. Paul says something very significant there. And in the light of what's said here by Luke, we turn to Galatians 2 and verse 20. I'm sure you know it well. If you grew up in Sunday school, you probably memorized it. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. When you read that verse, I'm dead. I live in Christ. That's your possessions, that's your life, your goods, your all. We're not talking about a commune. We're not talking communism. We're not advocating being irresponsible. We're advocating a commitment that says to God, everything I am, everything I have is yours. And when there's a need, my hands are open. Lord, take what you will. I'll give it as from my hand to yours. and then you use it for your glory. When that attitude prevails among God's people, as it did here in the early church, great power, great blessing flows. And the blessings in chapter 4 of Acts flowed because of that kind of an attitude and a desire. And then thirdly, just in closing and briefly, Barnabas derived immense blessing as a result of godly and obedient living. You only need to thumb through the book of Acts, and I'm just going to highlight a couple of passages for us to see the blessing, and as we expose ourselves to this great study of the book of Acts, we'll see it even more carefully. But as you look ahead in the 9th chapter of Acts, you know that it was Barnabas who went out on a limb for that guy named Saul of Tarsus. You remember him? Breathing out threatenings against the church, but God saved him and messed his life up. Took him and made him an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, but nobody wanted to get near the guy. Remember that? He was the one who put people into church. Could it possibly be? Could he really be changed? Is he really preaching the gospel? Has he got something up his sleeve? And Barnabas had gotten to know him. He became a friend of the Apostle Paul. And Barnabas, who had made himself vulnerable, followed the same procedure in introducing an evangelist with a wretched, terrible reputation to the church. A fellow who was responsible for putting Christians into prison and persecuting them, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. And Barnabas went out on the limb of vulnerability to introduce Paul to the church and recommend him. And we know the rest of the story. What a remarkable ministry they had together. If you go to the 11th chapter of the book of Acts, you'll see that together Paul and Barnabas had a great ministry among God's people. It says there he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And what happened in the preaching of those early apostles and this early missionary family? Many people were added to the church. A remarkable spiritual ministry of church growth. Because he was willing to make himself vulnerable, God gave him a soul-winning ministry that's memorialized in the pages of Scripture. Financial ministry as well. The 11th chapter of Acts records the fact that there was a famine in that early time of the church. And the one whose hand by which they sent the offering back to minister to the needs of the people was Barnabas. He gave away everything. But when the need arose in Jerusalem, God, the giver of everything, saw to it that the bounty flowed through the hand of Barnabas, precisely the one who had given everything away of his own. We even see in the 14th chapter of Acts that he was embarrassingly exalted. You remember when they were on that preaching tour and people to whom they came said, these must be gods. And Barnabas was exalted. They called him Jupiter, the king of gods. And they had to, and he had to actually forcibly keep them from worshiping him as a god. He had to push the people away. He was exalted, as it were, in a very different way. Why? Because he had made himself vulnerable. The vulnerability that says, I lay down my life, my everything. Jesus can have it. And I would ask you this morning, is the voice that says, you can have it, Lord, is that your voice? All that I have was given to me to meet the needs here in the family of God. Is that the voice of your heart? Because, beloved in the Lord, that vulnerability that we have seen in Barnabas is the key to great grace and great power among the people of God. Without it, we don't have it. But with it, great blessing. May God give us that desire to our hearts to serve Him with all that we are and all that we have. Amen.